bookmark that we have been doing from the start of this year. And we've been looking, we've kind of titled this Encountering Jesus. So I'm going to go out on a bit of a limb here. How many people know of a town called Kurau? Raise your hand. There is a lot of people know of the town Kurau. Now, if you don't know, it's a small town. It's only got about 250 people on the side of the Waitaki River. Now, why do you know about Kurau? Richie McCaw's hometown. Okay, the famous All Black captain. It's his hometown. That's really the only thing that's significant about Kurau. I come from a small town, so I can relate. Okay, that's why we know where Kurau is. It's a town of no great significance apart from having a famous son. And they love him. Okay, during the World Cup, they had a 5-meter tall statue of him in the middle of town. Okay, when they came back from winning the World Cup, he got a private parade in Kurau. And at present, they're not having a whole lot of luck, but they're trying to immortalize him in a bronze statue to be erected in the middle of town. They love their famous son. Now, if today we worship an All Black captain with a bronze statue, then what kind of welcome would we expect from the Son of God to get from his own hometown? We would expect a rousing response, the Son of God to his hometown. But he gets no such thing. No parade, no statue. He gets rubbished and falsely accused. But does this his lack of a hometown welcome foreshadow something greater? Is there something greater to come? Well, I believe it does. I want us to see today that no hometown welcome for Jesus leads to our welcome home. That's what I want us to see today. So let's pray as we dive in. Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you. We would see your glory, your wonder, your majesty, your might, your wisdom, your power. Lord, we would see you in all your glory. Lord, and our hearts would yearn to worship you. We would be amazed and marvel at your glory. Lord, humble our hearts now. Bring us to see you, to worship you. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, we read, and Hannah was reading there, in verse 1 of chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, we've seen over these last weeks, as we've been going through Mark, Jesus has been doing the majority of his ministry around what we know as the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake you can think of similar to Lake Wanaka, a lake in the mountains. Okay, in modern-day Israel. And in chapter 4, we saw him healing people at Capernaum, a lakeside town. And then he crossed the lake, but he calmed the storm with the power of his word as he went across. And on the other side, he cast demons out and restored a possessed man. And then he came back over the other side of the lake and he healed Jairus' dead daughter and a woman who had been bleeding all her life. And now we see a shift. Okay, Jesus being down beside the lake, and now he heads up 40 kilometers inland to Nazareth, his hometown, a small town similar to Kurau, up in the hills, a town of no great significance. Okay, he heads back home to Nazareth. The famous son comes home. But what kind of reception does he receive? Well, in verse 2, we see, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? At our first reading, this reaction that comes to him seems to be incredibly positive. They are astonished. They are questioning, where does this man, the man we know, get such power and wisdom? They know this man. He grew up in their midst. They state there in verse 3, he's our village carpenter. His sisters are married into our families. They would have seen him grow up, heard of how he wandered off and taught in the Jerusalem temple as a young boy. And now they're seeing this man bringing such might and such works and wisdom being displayed. And being Jewish, they would have been very well taught in the teachings of Moses. They would have known that there is a future prophet that is to come, one who would be the savior of the world, and they would have anticipated this and been looking forward. Where is this promised prophet? Is he to come? Now, if you open your Bible, I want you to turn to Isaiah. So flip back into the Old Testament, into the words of the prophets. Okay? And turn to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to read out verses 1 and 2 here of Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So they would have known this. This would have been common in their knowledge. And here, before them, being laid out directly, that is leading them to be astonished, is wisdom and might. So the expectation was that they would begin to recognize Jesus. He's the one. He's this one that Isaiah's been talking about, that the prophets told, the final prophet who was going to come, the promised one. And to make it really clear to them so they don't miss it, in Luke's account of the same act, in chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke, Jesus reads out in the synagogue from Isaiah. He is given the scroll and he reads it out. He reads out that the promised one, anointed by God, will come and he'll bring healing and he'll set people free. Isn't that what he just did on the other side of the lake? Set a demon-possessed man free. So he makes it super obvious for them. And he states, as he reads that scripture out, then he gives the scroll back and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He is given displays of power, wisdom, might, setting people free. They should be seeing here the most obvious, vivid fulfillment of himself, of Jesus, as the promised prophet. Now you'd expect a rousing response from the people. Okay, this is the hometown hero. A parade, a bronze statue. To be believed, we want to believe in you. We would have seen we should be believing in this promised prophet and given him the high place of honor that he deserves. But if we look closely at how they respond, what's really in their words, the shape of their questions are not complimentary. They're accusatory. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They are questioning the validity of him having this power and wisdom. They sharpen the attack as they get into verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? It's like, you're our regular tradesman who comes around to repair the table. Okay? Then they carry on. Is this not the son of Mary? Now, culturally, they should have said, is this not the son of Joseph? But they drop it. They're slandering him. Okay. Effectively, what they are saying is, what does a mere carpenter know about prophetic fulfillment? Now, lots of us will know the story of Susan Boyle. She blew the judges away when she went on Britain's Got Talent. But my favorite story is Paul Potts. He was a timid man, and he worked in a car phone warehouse, okay? And yet he was a closet, phenomenal opera singer. Now, I'm sure if Paul had been hanging out, you know, at Smoko time, at the Carphone place, okay, and he'd sit round and having a cup of tea, and he'd said, hey, guys, I'm actually a phenomenal opera singer. They would have laughed and laughed and laughed. Mobile phone salesmen don't sing opera. Their familiarity, the perception they had of Paul, would have blinded them from seeing his real gift. Here, the Nazarenes' familiarity with Jesus is blinding them from seeing the promised prophet. But they don't just laugh. They don't laugh Jesus off like he was back there when he healed Jairus' daughter, when he was laughed at. Their familiarity bred contempt. In verse 3, it says, and they took offense at him. The word used for took offense here is the same word where we get scandal. They were deeply offended, indignant even, that a son of theirs, a carpenter, would claim to not just be a prophet, but the promised prophet. This leads them to reject Jesus. The very people who you would expect to welcome him, Jews, his own people from his own hometown, who have seen his power, his wisdom, his might, will not honor him and will not trust him. Jesus is astonished. And he echoes the common known truth, no prophet is honored in his hometown. He marvels, astonished himself at their unbelief. And healing only a few who have faith, he leaves. He heads out of town. Now, if I'd asked, or if you had asked in that situation, one of the townspeople, who was that as Jesus left? They would have said, he's a tradie from a good family stock, but he's a scandalous liar. But what about you? Who do you believe Jesus is? As you hear of him calming storms, casting out demons, raising the dead, with might and wisdom, fulfilling all the promises of the Savior who was to come, how do you respond? We've called this series Encountering Jesus. And right here, we come face to face with Jesus. The Nazarenes are being challenged face to face. Who do you say I am? And we all have to respond. We all need an answer to that. And the fact is that Jesus only gives us two options because his claim is so bold. He's either, as the Nazarenes have said, a scandalous liar to be rejected and sent out of town, or the promised Son of God to be believed in. That's our only two options. Now, if you're mind when I asked that question, who do you believe Jesus is? If in your mind was a good man, a teacher, a moral guide, then you've become like the Nazarenes. You're too familiar with him. He doesn't give you those options. You may be in the I've heard it all before camp. The stories about Jesus, I grew up hearing them. I've heard them all. It's pretty commonplace. Okay? Then you're too familiar with Jesus. The risk is that you have put your heart and your mind on autopilot. And you've become blind. And at times we all fall into this trap. We all get too familiar with Jesus. Now I challenge you to look afresh at Jesus. Look at him, see his power, his wisdom, the fulfillment of the promises, all that he claims, all that he has done, and all that he claims to do. And to trust in him, turn to him, embrace him as the promised Son of God, the Savior of the world. I challenge you to ask God to give you a humble heart, to come to him. Ask God to open your eyes to see Christ's glory if you've become too familiar. We all have to do that at times. Take a fresh look at Jesus. Be in awe, marvel at him as the Son of God. Break the familiar. Now on the other side, we have another set of people in this account. One that Mark makes very sure that we don't miss. Because he says in verse 1, and his disciples followed him. All this has been played out before Jesus' closest followers, those who have committed to following him. The disciples have just witnessed, though, their leader being rejected by the very ones you'd expect to have faith in him and honor him. You can imagine the disciples being a little bit shaken up. What's there for us? If Jesus' own hometown people, the very people you'd expect to honor him, have rejected him. What do we have to trust in? Who do we cling to? Do we have to follow that path as well? Are we going to be rejected? They would have thought to themselves, I don't know if I want to lay down my honor, if I want to be rejected. I like being valued and liked. I like people's approval. Do I have to follow that same path? Yet this is a key part of Jesus' training as he's been preparing the 12. Because next week, and I got Hannah to read out right through into the end of 13, we're only doing 1 through 6. But the next section is sending out of the 12. So here they are being prepared for their launch out in their training. Okay, launched out into the path of rejection, just as Jesus has faced. And this opposition and this rejection, it's not new. It's been building the whole time. In all the chapters we've been seeing, in chapter 3, we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians planning to destroy Jesus. Then his own family say that he's out of his mind. And then we see the scribes come down from Jerusalem and claim that Jesus is teaching things of the devil. And now we see the Jewish people, Jesus' own hometown, rejecting him wholesale. This is not new for the disciples. This is the pattern they have been seeing as they've followed Jesus. And yet, the prophets in the Old Testament, they spoke of this. Turn to Isaiah 28:16. Should have told you to keep your finger in Isaiah. But Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Here is the promise that this promised one, this promised prophet, was going to be a testing stone. He was going to test the genuine belief of the people who followed him and who claimed to be God's people. And he's revealed the reality of the faith of Israel. And this is what's picked up in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul picks it up and he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. This is the scandal, not just of the Nazarenes, of Jesus' home people, but of the nation of Israel. Jesus has revealed their lack of faith. They have rejected the promised one that was to come. But the prophets told us this was going to happen. And it's this lack of faith by Israel and all of us, if we're honest, that leads Jesus down the ultimate path of rejection. Only weeks later, before the cross, Jesus is rejected by Israel. They yell, crucify him. They nail him to planks of wood, and they hoist him on a hill outside the city gates, rejecting him. But this rejection really pales in comparison to the rejection he experiences from his heavenly Father. Jesus is rejected by God in taking upon himself our punishment for dishonoring him, for not believing in him, for running him out of town, for rejecting him. He takes that all upon himself for our lack of faith. And in this, in him taking it upon himself, he makes the way for us to be able to come back into the Father's love. He secures for us in his death, in taking the ultimate rejection, he secures for us a new family where we are welcomed back in, where we will never be rejected from. A family, an acceptance, a value based on the love of Jesus Christ. And he secures for us a place of honor in heaven, our new eternal hometown. This is what Jono read out earlier. When he was speaking from 1 Peter 2, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. As the disciples here grappled with Jesus' death, this would eventually become clear to them. They would see that the stumbling block would become the cornerstone of a new home. They would see Jesus sacrifice his honor to secure a place of greater honor for those who believe in him. And seeing this transforms the disciples and our view on our present worldly rejection. Now, I don't know if you remember, but they used to show on TV occasionally these tests that they'd do on little kids to test their willpower. They'd kind of put a three-year-old, really cute, in a room, and they'd put on a plate two marshmallows. And they would say, if you can wait 2 minutes without eating those two marshmallows, I'll give you five. Okay, and so the attendant turns around, goes out of the room, and as soon as that door closes, you see this little hand whips out, sticks the marshmallows in their mouth. Okay, they couldn't hold off. They couldn't look forward to that greater prize that was meant for them. Now here, when we see the greater prize that is on offer, we can experience the present rejection because we look forward to that, knowing the greater honor that Jesus has secured for us that is to come transforms our view of our present reality, the rejection we face and are promised as followers of Christ. We can follow Jesus on the hard path of rejection and dishonor by the world we live in, because his honoring of us is of greater value. Now, some of you guys have probably experienced rejection from family, from friends, from workmates. Maybe you've been left out of the office chat, not invited to after-office drinks. Or maybe it's deeper. Maybe your own culture has disowned you. I have a Thai friend who feels completely rejected from his own culture, because to be Thai is to be Buddhist, and he is a Christian. There is a national rejection he experiences. Well, maybe it's subtle. Maybe you're experiencing it at school. You don't get invited to the school parties included. Well, you could have experienced greater, and we heard from Rob's prayer that round the world, people lose their lives for the call of Christ. They are rejected to the point of death. All of these hurt, left out of the drinks and losing your life, are still cuts to the heart. And they tempt us to ask, is Jesus really worth following? Well, in those moments, it's two things I think we've got to hold on to, hold fast. We've got to hold fast that Jesus knows the rejection we're experiencing. He was rejected, his own family, his own hometown, his own people, even his father. He knows the pain, the challenges that we face, and he comforts us in our pain. Hebrews reminds us, tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Jesus walked in our shoes. He was tempted in the same way we are, to say, is it worth it? And he held fast. And he can hold us fast, and he will comfort us in those times. And the second thing to remember is that our honor, our value, and our worth has been secured by Jesus' blood. And it secured us an eternal home with him. Therefore, when we're rejected, when we're mistreated, when we're slandered, dishonored, we don't need to fight back, but we also don't need to feel crushed. We can lay down our worldly honor just as Jesus did. and we can continue to love those who rejected us as Jesus did when he loved us as we rejected him. We can hold fast to the honor that is found in Christ. And we can live with great hope because our honor, our value, our worth is secure. It's secure in the eternal destiny we have with Christ in heaven. Therefore, we can live with hope because our true home, our true hometown, the welcome is waiting for us all in for eternity with God in his presence. And that is secured by Jesus' blood. That's where our great hope is found in the face of rejection as we follow the Master today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we often, Lord, are like the people of your hometown. Lord, who become complacent, who are over-familiar, who think we know it all, Lord, and who reject you as the true prophet. Lord, humble our hearts, open our eyes to see you in your glory. Lord, draw us to worship you, to marvel, and to return praise and honor and glory to you that you, as you are due. Lord, you went to the cross. Lord, you laid down your honor. You were broken, scandalized, rejected, Lord, and ultimately cast out of the presence of your Father. Lord, you did this because you love us. You have called us to a true home. You have redeemed us by your blood and given us a place of honor in your presence. Lord, as we look at the rejection we face today for following you, Lord, bring our eyes and our hearts to see your promises, the hope that is secure in us, the joy that is found in being your child, and being one who has a secure home and a welcome that's guaranteed. Lord, encourage us today, Lord, as we walk a path that's following you and honoring you, Lord, a path that is not living according to the world. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done. Fill our hearts with joy. Lord, ones that will walk boldly to bring glory and honor to your name. In Christ's name, amen.